Very warm greetings to all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When John Calvin was 27 years old, his Institutes of the Christian Religion was published in Latin. At the age of 32, it was published in French. Now, if you were reading this book, you would be amazed to find that a 27-year-old young man could he ever write such a wonderful, wonderful book? When we are 27 years old, we are just beginning in our adult life. We just started work in Singapore with our national service, and then you study 5-6 years in a university. By the time you come out, you'll be about 27, 28. We haven't even seen life yet. And yet you have this young man whom God has raised up with none of these modern amenities, such as computer concordances and all the Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias that make Bible reading so easy and so readily referred to by us. He didn't have any of these things, and yet he was able to systematize the entire Bible for us to understand. John Calvin is the father of covenant theology. This book that he wrote at the age of 27, printed in 27, I mean, in Latin, is the cornerstone of the Reformed faith. So what is covenant theology? In Christianity, by and large, you'll find that there are basically two main strands of theology, dispensational and covenantal. There are others who will reject both and they will have their own, but by and large, broadly speaking, there will be these two. And in the handout that you have, I've tried my best to make it as easy as possible to do all this for you. Okay, the dispensational theology is of course taken from the internet. The covenant of grace and covenant of works is what we learned from Reverend Dr. Timothy Toh through FEBC. And through the book written by John Calvin. This is a diagram in a nutshell. So let us look at dispensational theology first. Okay, before we look at the covenant theology. Dispensational theology, you have the classic, the old classical understanding, which divides the whole Bible into seven dispensations. These are methods that they find in the Bible pertaining to how God worked in the midst of humankind. You have from Genesis 1 to 3:7, the period of innocence, or some would call it Edenic. And then conscience, and then government rule, patriarchal rule or promise, Mosaic law, grace or church, millennial kingdom, and then new heaven and new earth. So by and large, seven dispensations excluding the new heaven and new earth. This would be the classical understanding. Very few dispensationalists would hold to this classical understanding. The older generation, people like Dr. John Wickham, will hold to this classical seven dispensations. They believe that God tried to work with man and man failed, and so God dispensed with the first approach, and then he came up with the second approach, and then the second approach failed, and so God dispensed with it, and God came up with the third, dispensed with it again when man failed, and so on and so forth, until right at the very end, in the millennium, dispensed with it again, and then finally new heaven and new earth, that's eternity, where only believers will be there with a glorified body, no more sin, no more need for hell, because there is no more death. Since everyone who enters the new heaven and new earth in Revelation 20 to 22 are all believers. And so that's how they cut up the whole Bible. Now there are of course many, many implications. Many. Okay? Of course we cannot deal with all of them. We're going to highlight one or two only because of time. And then there are those who believe in four dispensations, and so they will divide the Bible accordingly from Genesis 1 to Exodus 19 before Moses was given the Ten Commandments, because Exodus 20 is the chapter that God recorded for us the Ten Commandments. And so you have four dispensations, patriarchal from Genesis 1 onwards, right up to Exodus 20 to Acts 1, they call it Mosaic, or the law. And then you have church, ecclesiastical, that is church. And then you have Zionic, Jerusalem. Israel will be restored. And then you have the three dispensations, Genesis 1 to Acts 1, and then Acts 2 to Revelation 20, and then the kingdom period. And so you'll find that, by and large, the dispensationalists will cut the Bible into different segments. Now, these different segments simply means that they are saved in different ways. In the period of the church, for example, there will be a period of grace. People are saved by the grace of God. In the period of the law, for example, people are saved by obeying the law. And since, for example, these Old Testament saints, they claim, are believers based upon obedience to the law, they therefore did not die in Christ. And since they did not die in Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that when the first resurrection takes place, only the dead in Christ will be resurrected. Now, since the Old Testament believers did not die in Christ, and only those who are in the local church from the New Testament onwards, they are the ones who died in Christ, they are the ones who have been given the gospel of Christ, only they will be resurrected. That's one of the serious implications. That means the Old Testament saints will remain dead and buried until the second resurrection after the millennium. So people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and a host of them will not participate in the millennium because they remain dead and buried. They did not die in Christ unless they died in Christ, which they did not, because this was how God dealt with them, and this was how they come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ based upon these many different dispensations. Men fail, and so God brought in a new dispensation, and so on and so forth. So these are basically the general views of dispensationalists, and some of these churches that hold to this view would definitely include the Baptists. And so Baptist seminaries will hold on to this, and they're going to approach the entire Bible based upon these particular segments or dispensations and understanding of the whole plan of God from Genesis to Revelation. Brethren churches would also hold to this position. And then you have the charismatics also will hold to this position. Many of these independent churches will hold to this understanding of the Bible. Of course, there will be minor differences here and there, but by and large, this will be their understanding from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. But Presbyterians, those who believe in the Reformed theology, we have John Calvin to thank. For God used this man to understand the Bible from the covenant perspective. Now, in the Bible, you'll find that there are basically two covenants. Covenant between two equal partners. The covenant that is illustrated by the bargaining of Jacob and his father-in-law Laban. You see, Jacob fled from Laban's household with his family, his large family, his entire entourage, with all the animals that the Lord blessed him with. He did not know that his wife, Rachel, took some tiny little idolatrous object with her. Now, it was more than just for worship, because these little objects of idols would be legal, authentic instruments that she could use when Laban dies to come back and claim parts of the property. In other words, Rachel was very, very concerned that she might lose her inheritance, her part of the inheritance from Laban. That's why she kept those idols. Because it's not expensive per se. I mean, you and I could think, Laban could just easily purchase new ones. But it's not the new ones, it has this legal power where she can come back and claim the inheritance. And so Laban brought his men to chase after Jacob, and he caught up with them, and he charged them for stealing. And so he started to search high and low in order to get these objects back, so that none from this family of Jacob will ever at any time in the foreseeable future after his passing take some of his wealth from his sons. He couldn't find them. So how to outwit the thief so that even though the thief might have this object, there is no way the thief can come back and claim the inheritance. And so he sat down and he bargained with Jacob. He was very, very cunning. And so the bargain was this. We are going to make a covenant between you and me. The covenant is very simple. Let's say this is the border. You agree, Jacob? This will be the border. And so the river where they were will become the border. After this covenant is made, none of your descendants will ever, ever be allowed to cross this border to come back to claim the inheritance. And so they bargained whether this border would be a legitimate and would be a proper border. And so they'll bargain until both parties agreed, and then they will seal it by eating a meal. Because that's how they conclude a covenant in those days. Not sign on the dotted line the way that we do in our age and in our time. And so with this one stroke, those objects that Rachel stole were rendered useless because she can't come back because she will be breaking the covenant. Laban was very cunning. Now that was an example of a covenant between two equal parties. Laban and Jacob, they bargained until both are happy with all the details, and then they seal the covenant. But the other kind of covenant is called between two unequal partners, and there are many of them in the Bible as well. If you are a superior king, and you have a vassal state that you could easily conquer and snuff out, you will dictate the terms of your agreement, your covenant. Every year you must pay me so much. No bargain. You bargain, I kill you. I punish you. I destroy you. And so the vassal state will just simply have to accept or face the consequences. That's called a suzerainty covenant. Between two unequal partners where the stronger party will dictate the terms. The other one is called parity. Between two equal partners where they can bargain the terms. Now the covenant that God made with mankind, as you can see from the Bible, are basically two, as the chart will highlight. Very simple. The whole Bible is divided into two covenants, and it will be based upon the covenant pertaining to salvation. So what is God's plan of salvation for mankind? Right from the very beginning of Genesis, right up to Genesis chapter 2, the salvation of Adam was based upon an act of obedience. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so that would be covenant of works because it was based upon Adam's act of obedience. If you obey, you pass the test, you get eternal life. You earn it. It's your reward. But if you fail, you will be punished. You see, in a covenant setting, there must be these elements. And the elements would include parties, plural. A person alone cannot make a covenant with himself. That's not called a covenant, that's called an oath. That's called a vow. A covenant must be between two parties, at least two parties. Parties were involved. And in Genesis, you have the parties between God and Adam, and God dictates the terms. Adam cannot bargain. I don't like this tree, God. I want another tree. You can't. God just simply dictates the terms. Adam just simply receives it. That's why we know that it is a suzerainty kind of a covenant. There will be the promise. The promise was eternal life. There will be the penalty, the three P's. The penalty would be death. So you have the parties, you have the promise, and you have the penalty. Although the word covenant was not used, we know that it's there. And you find that in Romans 5, this covenant that God made with Adam is also your covenant and my covenant because Adam represented all of mankind. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In other words, that man called Adam, whom you have never met, whom you do not know, whom you did not give permission, he represented you. He represented all human beings, whether you like it or not, he was the first man, and therefore he represented all mankind that came after him. He passed, we all pass. He failed, we all fail. That's the covenant of works. And sadly, he failed. He failed the test. And because he failed the test, all of us failed the test. How do you know we also failed the test? How do you know? Because you die. That's the evidence. Because we die. If we do not die, then he did not fail the test. The fact that we die, you don't even have to hear the word of God. The fact that you die tells us that we have done something wrong. Somewhere along the line. And everyone born of human father and mother, the moment he begins to exist in the mother's womb, even before he comes out of the mother's womb, he is totally depraved. He has sin in him. This is called the imputed sin. Representative principle. God made a covenant of works with humankind. Adam represented all of humankind. He failed. We now, therefore, all of us, are bearing the residual of his failure. The disease, the pain, the aches, the aging, and death. Representative principle. But I don't like the representative principle, you say. You don't like the representative principle? We are surrounded by representative principle. That's covenant. When you get married, you take the man's name. When the leader of our country declares war on another country, it's as if we have declared war on another country. He represents us. Representative principle is part and parcel of our lives. And based upon the same representative principle, we thank God, verse 18 and 19 of Romans 5. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So based upon the same representative principle, God now opened our eyes and our vista to a new covenant. It is called the covenant of grace. But based upon the same representative principle. When Adam sinned, he died. There are three kinds of deaths in the Bible. Physical death, which he died 930 years later from the day he was created. There is spiritual death, which he experienced immediately, instantaneously in Genesis 3. Before God even called him and Eve to stand before him to give an account to him for what they had done. They already knew that they had sinned. They covered their nakedness, which was never a shame to them until after they sinned. The guilt of sin was in their heart. John Calvin in his commentary made a very, very astute observation. The fact that they hid from God is a clear testimony of the fact that they knew they had sinned. Even before God or anyone were to call them to give an account of what happened in their lives. So that was spiritual death. And then if on their sojourn on this earth, if they have not found the Savior to be their mediator, to be their Lord, they will finally, ultimately face the second death, which is eternal punishment and condemnation in the lake of fire. These are the three deaths in the Bible. God could have just simply struck Adam dead immediately with all three deaths. He sinned, he should die. He should not have lived 930 years. But he did. And during the course, we think, he might be saved. Most likely he is saved. So he will be spared from the second death. And that is God's grace. God continued to allow man to live and exist on this earth. Not only did He allow man to live and exist on this earth, He gave man hope with the first gospel message in Genesis 3:15. The seed of a woman will bruise the head of a serpent. That means there will be another Adam, whom the Bible calls in Romans the second Adam. He now will also represent mankind, and he will now die for the sins of mankind. And that's God's grace. And therefore, John Calvin understood all these as he studied the Bible from cover to cover, and he came up with this understanding of the whole Bible. Right up to Genesis 2, you have the covenant of works. For salvation was by works, by the obedience of Adam. But the moment Adam sinned, the covenant of grace entered immediately to replace the covenant of works. So much so that from henceforth, after the fall, covenant of grace continues on like a giant umbrella overarching the whole of mankind. And God's dealing with mankind will be based upon this covenant of grace. And this covenant of grace is also based upon progressive revelation, where God will slowly reveal or unfold through the Word of God His salvation plan for mankind. Little by little, more and more of God's Word were given. Adam had the least. And then more was given. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Of course, before that you will have Seth and so on. And with the passage of time, more of God's word will be given. And God's treatment and dealing with mankind are basically this covenant of grace. Do not confuse the covenant of grace with God's method of dealing with God's people. Right up to the time, say, of Moses, just before Moses, God worked through family. And so the word family is used as family witness. Godly families, the head of every family, function like a priest, where they can offer offerings on behalf of the whole family. Abraham did that, Isaac did that, Jacob did that, and we also know that Job did the same thing in Job chapter 1. He offered offerings on behalf of the whole family. But when God started to form a nation, God specifically in the Bible replaced all the firstborn in Israel with the Levitical priesthood. So much so that from the nation onwards, from the time of Moses and Joshua onwards, God's visible witness of His grace in the lives of His people will no more be within the family unit. Like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it will now be national in nature through a nation. So how Israel lived her life will shine forth the goodness and the grace and the mercies of God in Israel's existence. And from the New Testament onwards, when Israel defaulted by rejecting the Messiah, God handed the privilege and the honor of the visible manifestation of God's grace and God's mercy to the local church. Just as Israel was made up of believers and unbelievers, you'll find local churches are also made up of both believers and unbelievers. But all of them, over it is the covenant of grace. By grace, the individual godly families function as priests as they offer sacrifices on behalf of their family. By God's grace, the nation of Israel through the priesthood of the Levitical priesthood offered offerings on behalf of the nation. And anyone who wants to bring their offerings before God. And in the New Testament, it's also the covenant of grace, where all of us who are genuine believers, the Bible says, we are called priests, royal priesthood, holy priesthood before God, where we function as priests, where we will approach God directly through the Lord Jesus Christ, not through any human being. That's why we can pray directly to God anywhere, anytime. And at the end of this will be the millennium, also part of the covenant of grace, where Israel will be restored, God's people will be restored. The Old Testament saints, they are all saved by looking forward to what Christ would do on Calvary. Because all these animal offerings, they have efficacy only because of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary. God knew that, and that's why God accepted the Old Testament sacrifices, knowing that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, will be these sacrifices. So all these animal sacrifices would be called a type. And you find this in Hebrews chapter 9, the passage that we have read. And all covenants of God must be sealed by the blood. In the Old Testament, it was sealed by the animal's blood because of Christ, what He will do in the future. I mean, Christ died and shed His blood. The covenant that we have with God is sealed by Christ's blood. The Old Testament sins also sealed by Christ's blood, but through the blood of the animals. Animals can't sin, and that's why the animals of blood were used, because it's sinless. Having said that, please do not treat the covenant of God with impunity. It is suzerainty in nature where God will dictate all the terms, whereby your salvation and my salvation is entirely all of God's work. That's why a person, the moment he is sincerely, truly saved and born again, he is saved to the uttermost. He cannot lose his salvation the moment he is saved because of God, God's promise through Christ Jesus. So he says, no one can take you out of the Father's hand. The apex, therefore, is the Lord Jesus Christ, His work on Calvary. Old Testament saints, they all died in Christ. New Testament saints, they all died in Christ. And so in 1 Thessalonians, when the Bible says, all those who died in Christ will be resurrected, they will therefore have to include Adam and everybody else who are truly born again, so that they will not miss out in the millennium. They will be resurrected with the glorified body together with everybody, because they too died in Christ, by looking forward to what Christ will do. We died in Christ on this side of the cross by looking back to what Christ has already done. That's covenant theology. Why do you think the Lord Jesus Christ said to the disciples, if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit cannot come? Go where? You mean go back to heaven? No. If I do not go away, if I do not go to the cross, in other words, because the whole context was reference to the cross. You think the Holy Spirit was not working amongst the people? The Holy Spirit was already working amongst the people. The Holy Spirit was there from day one. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and go the way we come and go. So please don't think that the Holy Spirit was not on earth during the whole Old Testament period. He was not working in the lives of the Old Testament saints. He was not indwelling the saints. He was not filling the saints. He was indwelling the saints. He was filling the saints. He was very busy in the Old Testament, just as He's very busy in the New Testament. What Jesus meant is this. Because the Holy Spirit's ministry was to bring to remembrance the entire ministry and the work and the teaching and the preaching of Christ. That's what Jesus says. Now, if Jesus did not go to the cross, the Holy Spirit has no ministry. Because her ministry, His ministry, is Jesus Christ dying on the cross in Calvary. If He did not die for us, there is no salvation for the world. And if there is no salvation for the world, there is no indwelling of the Spirit of God as a seal of our salvation, and there is no filling of the Holy Spirit, no ministry. That's why when Jesus says, if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit cannot come, because He has no ministry. That's why I must go to the cross, not a physical coming and going. He is omnipresent. So don't misinterpret that particular verse. Because if you interpret it that way, that is dispensationalism. Covenant theology interpret that verse very differently. Dispensationists will interpret that verse as Jesus really, Holy Spirit really coming and going. That's why if you get a dispensationist to teach the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, very easy to find out whether he's a dispensationalist or a covenant theologian. Ask one question. Do you believe that the Old Testament says have the indwelling of the Spirit of God? That's all. Very simple. Dispensationists will say no. Independent churches, Baptist churches will say no. Big problem, you know that? Because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that the natural man can only understand natural things. Only the spiritual man can understand spiritual things. What is or who is a spiritual man? A spiritual man is one who has the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Is that not true? If you say the Old Testament saints do not have the indwelling of the Spirit of God, then how can they understand spiritual things? And they definitely understand spiritual things. You mean King David? When he wrote all those Psalms, he did not understand spiritual things? You mean Daniel, Jeremiah, and all the prophets did not understand spiritual things? They understand them better than you and I combined. They definitely have the indwelling of the Spirit of God, unless you say that they are not as depraved as we are. Unless you say that 1 Corinthians 3, that talks about the natural man understand natural things, only apply to New Testament sinners. Old Testament sinners are different. You have big, big problems if your whole understanding of the Bible is not consistent. But the moment you understand it as covenant of works, covenant of grace, your eyes will be open and your understanding of the Bible will be so rich, so consistent. When Dr. Jeffrey Koo and I were at Grace Theological Seminary, basically what we did was to test what we learned from FBC, Covenant Theology, against all these professors who are dispensationalists. So we asked questions of the questions of the questions of the questions based upon our covenant understanding of the Bible. And then one day the lecturer told me, "You shut up, you don't ask anymore." So I kept quiet. Then I asked myself, "You flew halfway around the world, paid your so expensive one credit hour. By the time we got in there, it was $90 per credit hour. By the time we left, it was nearly $200 per credit hour. And now you ask me to shut up. I'm not going to shut up." So the moral, the next day, the same class, I ask again. How can I shut up? I'm here to learn. How can I shut up? So we tested. Covenant theology is far more consistent than dispensational theology. I was a dispensationalist when I was in my previous church without understanding. And Reverend Toh was very, very wise when I asked him a lot of questions in FEBC. "You go and read this, you go and read that, you go and study this, you go and study." He wouldn't let you argue and discuss in class. Very, very wise. Because you argue and discuss in class, you cannot lose face, you see, you malu, you see. So you must argue until you win, you see. So he won't argue. He won't debate. "You go back and read this. You go back and read that. You go back and read this Bible, this book, then that book." So immediately you keep quiet, you go back and read. And then you realize how right he is and how wrong you are. Very wise man. Very wise man. And so now that we learned covenant theology, I cannot be a Baptist. Cannot go back. Because to go back is as if to deny the whole Bible, to deny the entire understanding and the scope and how wonderful the plan of God is. Salvation is always unconditional. Remember this. But sanctification, you know what is sanctification? It's always conditional. Please, don't think that sanctification is also unconditional. I can do whatever I want. God will automatically bless me. You won't find this teaching in the Bible. Sanctification is always conditioned upon obedience. If you disobey the word of God, God will use His rod of correction and He will cane you because He is a good father. This is what He said to Israel in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So God says, you are a peculiar treasure to me, you are a holy nation to me, you are a kingdom of priests, provided you obey my words, my Bible. If you don't, you call yourself a Christian, and your sins are pointed out to you, please repent, because that will be one of the clear evidence that you are truly born again. You call yourself a Christian, and you do not care anything about sanctification, you please check your salvation, because God does not have illegitimate children. Because if you are wayward and you bear the name of Christ, you think Christ will just simply sit there and do nothing? Where all this while, you continue to give people the wrong understanding of who Christ is and you become a stumbling block to them. He will punish. Covenant theology is a tremendously wonderful, rich teaching of how we understand our salvation in Christ Jesus. Salvation is all of God's work. We are all totally depraved. We're going to study that after the 2nd of August. From the 9th onwards, we're going to study TULIP. Total depravity. Unconditional election. Limited atonement. Irresistible grace. Perseverance of the saints. Now all these are very concise and rich understanding of our salvation and our journey to the very end of our lives. And you find this in the writings of this 27-year-old young man, John Calvin. With none of these modern aids, how brilliant a man he was, used by God to give us a very rich understanding of the whole Bible. But sanctification is conditioned upon obedience. And if we do not live an obedient life and calling ourselves Christians, and God does nothing to your life, continue to let you live in sin, please check your salvation. You might not even be saved in the first place. But if you are saved, and you understand the covenant that God has made with you that is sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you want to, you must live a holy life. Because you have understood the richness of the covenantal relationship that you have with God Almighty. And to do anything less is ingratitude. You cannot, if you truly understood what it means for God to be so patient, so long-suffering, so carefully revealing His Word and dealing with families, with nation, and with churches, that you and I may have the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can we therefore not live for Him? After God has entered into a covenant with every believer, a covenant that is sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, how can we do anything less? Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, O Lord, for the covenantal grace and mercy that Thou hast bestowed upon all Your children. Teach us, O Lord, as students of Thy holy word, to study afresh how great and how marvelous and how complete and wonderful a salvation that Thou hast wrought for us in Christ Jesus. It has been done through thousands of years of care and concern and nurture, by revealing the word of everlasting life in portions to Thy people, and how Thou hast so patiently led and guided saints of old to give to us the word of everlasting life and to bring into each and every life in this century someone, a tract, that we may hear the gospel, and through the prompting of Thy Holy Spirit, Thou hast saved us to the uttermost. May Thy blood-bought children realize that we have entered into a covenantal relationship with Thee, a covenant that Thou hast sealed forever with Christ's precious blood, and we are forever Yours, and no man can pluck us out of the Father's hand because of Jesus Christ. Help us therefore to live this life for Thy glory, seeking only to do Thy holy will and not our own. We give Thee thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.